Father, we bow before you now and we do thank you for this place. We thank you for the people here at the Cove who have maintained it and who work here to provide an atmosphere where your presence just seems to saturate every nook and cranny. And Lord, you can listen to your children praying and crying. We want a fresh touch from you. And so I thank you for those here in this room who obviously, because they are here this weekend, are not apathetic, they're not complacent, they're involved, they're committed, they're working. But Lord, we're tired. And so we ask that you would come down supernaturally and refresh us this weekend. And we pray that it would begin right now. And so as we get into your word together, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, not a thundering message, just that still small voice that whispers in the language of our own lives, that we might know that you know how we feel, what we're going through, and that you understand, and that you'd wrap your arms around us and take us through this weekend, because you want to help us turn the corner, Lord, from being so weary and burned out to going back down the mountain ready to serve you with a fresh energy and a fresh vision. So we take this message now after we've traveled all day and we're tired, but we lay it down before you and we ask that you would bless it, Lord. And if you don't bless us, we won't be blessed, because all blessing comes from you. And so we humbly acknowledge that and ask now that you would speak to us through your word as we choose to listen. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've been traveling, you probably saw the USA Today this morning, but the sweet people at the Cove bring it to me every morning at 7. And on the front page of this morning's paper is a column about mental illness costing military soldiers. And it says that the number of soldiers forced to leave the Army solely because of a mental disorder has increased by 64% from 2005 to 2009. And a Pentagon analysis in May reported that in 2009, for the first time in 15 years, mental health disorders caused more hospitalizations among U.S. troops than any other medical condition, including battle wounds. And then the next page said that the number of Army suicides in June was more than half the number of U.S. troops killed in Afghanistan for that same month, the deadliest month for the U.S. in the 9-year war. Then there was a letter to the editor referring to an article they must have had on doctors and hospitals that I missed, but then it just morphed into everybody, and it said, "Perhaps it's because I'm getting older, but it seems to me we're all burned out. Everywhere I go, people have long faces, and I see signs of stress. Parents snapping at children, rude driving, surly cashiers. I think the future of this country is so uncertain that we have all lost hope." Burnout. Weariness. It can happen to soldiers and doctors and pastors and ministers and missionaries and preachers' wives and those of us in ministry. So what is ministry? Ministry is giving when you feel like keeping, praying for others when you need to be prayed for, feeding others when your own soul is hungry, living truth before people even when you can't see the results, hurting with other people when your own hurt can't be spoken, keeping your commitment even when it's not convenient, being faithful when your own flesh wants to run away. Do you know what it's like to be so physically exhausted, so mentally drained, so spiritually depleted that you want to quit? You feel burned out. You feel like you can't continue for one more moment. Are you ever haunted by the specter of just imploding when you've got so many people that need you and you're responsible for so many things? Elijah was in ministry. He is referred to more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament prophet. Malachi prophesies that he will return in his prophetic role right before the return of Jesus Christ. He did come back at the Transfiguration, and we saw him there with Jesus and Moses. And he thunders on to the scene of world history when the nation of Israel is getting so far away from God that she's provoking God's judgment. And she has had 6 kings, each one more wicked than the previous one. And then the 7th king was Ahab, and the Bible says that Ahab was more wicked than all the other 6 combined. And Elijah, that was the backdrop of his ministry. And Elijah was used in such a powerful way of God that he single-handedly turned the entire nation of Israel back to God. Now, it didn't last for long, but he got their attention and he turned their hearts back to God. He's perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the Old Testament prophets. And yet, at one point in his ministry, he was so exhausted, so depleted, so burned out that he was suicidal. And so I've gone through his life. It's been so interesting to me last night and today as I've looked at it this way. But I've gone through his life and looked at how he was set up for that kind of burnout. And I found 12 pressure points in his life that set Elijah up for burnout. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, I hope this won't be too depressing because I'm going to go through the 12 points of pressure that Elijah experienced, and maybe you would relate to them. And in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" And so the very first pressure point I see in Elijah's life is oppression. Because when you're living in a nation that's under the judgment of God, there is an oppressive spirit in the nation. And God was beginning his judgment by withholding rain. And as I look at the nation of America, could it be that the Gulf oil spill is allowed by God as a means of not just waking us up, but judging us? And could it be the record-breaking floods and forest fires and snowstorms and tornadoes and droughts are evidence that God's judgment has begun? And it's not just environmental disasters, but economic disasters and the stock market crash. And I hear rumors that by the end of the summer, it's going to tank again. And political upheavals. And I'm studying the minor prophets in my personal devotions, and I won't get sidetracked on this rabbit trail, but I went through Obadiah, which was a prophecy to the nation of Edom that was coming under judgment or was under God's judgment, pulled out six characteristics of Edom that apply to the United States of America. I mean, they just popped up off the page, and it was what triggered my thought, we are no longer being warned, we're under judgment. And I don't know about you, but my spirit is oppressed. Can you feel it? It's just like that letter to the editor in USA Today when the person said we've lost all hope and they don't know why they're so burned out, but there's an oppression, a spiritual, emotional oppression in our spirit because God's judgment has begun, I believe. And it had begun in the nation of Israel. God withheld rain for 3.5 years. That's pressure. Second pressure point was isolation. In verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan.' And Elijah went and hid beside that brook for 3 years. And God fed him every morning and evening with the ravens, and he drank from the brook, but he was all by himself. He had no friend to talk to. He had nobody to confide in, nobody who would pray with him, nobody who would encourage him. He was isolated. And in what way have you been isolated? You know, I think to be in leadership, you can be isolated. And if you're a pastor, if you're a pastor's wife, who do you talk to? Who do you confide in? Who is the person that you go to with your problems? And sometimes it's just part and parcel of the position that we hold that there is a loneliness and an isolation in leadership. Maybe you've been cut off in some other way. But to be cut off from friends, family, whether it's of your own making because of your position or maybe you've had a move or in some other way, that's pressure, isolation. And the third pressure point I saw was deprivation because in verse 7, sometime later, the brook dried up. So there's Elijah and he's sitting beside the brook and God's feeding him morning and evening. And he drinks from the brook, and then the brook was flowing, and then the brook got smaller, and then it got narrower, and then it went down to a trickle, and then it dried up. And he ran out of a very necessary resource. And he was in the will of God when the resources dried up. Now, have you had your resources dry up? What resources have dried up for you? Your money that you were saving for retirement, and it just, poof, on the stock market. Or maybe it's your staff that's dwindled, or your health that's suddenly taken a turn for the worse, or resources in your church in some way, and you've just seen them dwindle down to nothing. That's pressure. Then I see transition or relocation. Didn't know how to put this, but in verse 8, then the word of the Lord comes to him, go at once to Zarephath, verse 10, so he went to Zarephath, and he had to relocate, make a transition, and I looked Zarephath up on the map, and it's up on the coast. It would be where Sidon was, or Phoenicia, and so it was outside of the familiar territory of Elijah's life, and it would be outside of his home base, and so he had to relocate in a place that was unfamiliar to him. Have you had to relocate? Have you moved? Are you in transition some way? Maybe you've moved churches. Maybe you've had to change jobs. Maybe you've actually left the familiar territory of your city and state and you've moved out of state or out of country. Or, you know, when you make transition like that with new place and unfamiliar surroundings and people that you don't know, that can be a pressure point, can it? So oppression, isolation, deprivation, transition. And then this is one that I wouldn't have thought of, except, you know, how God gives you some insight, but compassion. And Elijah goes to Zarephath, and he meets a widow woman there. He asks her for something to drink, which she was glad to give him, and then he asked her for some bread. And she said, I'm sorry, I don't have any. In fact, I just have this little bit of flour, and I'm getting ready to go home, bake our last loaf of bread. My son and I are going to eat it, and then we're going to die. And I don't know why or what Elijah saw in her, but he was immediately, because he's in ministry, right? And he's like a pastor, he has a shepherd's heart, and he immediately cares for this woman. And he says, woman, he says, you give me a loaf of bread and I can give you God's word. You're not going to run out of flour. You're not going to run out of food for 3 more years. You're going to be fine. And the woman goes and gives him the loaf of bread and God supplied her needs. But Elijah, I can see him solving that crisis through giving her the word of God, which is so sweet, isn't it? Because it's the bread of life. And then in return, he got the physical bread. But he was involved in that crisis in her life because she was running out of food. Her life was in danger. And then the second crisis that happened to this woman that he was beginning to care for and get involved with, and somebody who made a little prophet's chamber for him and took care of his needs, and was when her son went out into the fields and developed a heat stroke and then died. And she comes and she says, my son is dead. And Elijah takes the boy up in the room and then with intensity prays for him. And God in his grace raises the little boy from the dead. But thinking back to Elijah and caring for somebody that's having those kind of life-threatening issues, huge, major problems, and that kind of compassion, if you didn't care, it wouldn't be a pressure, right? But it's when you care about the people in your congregation, you care about the people in your Bible study, you care about the people in your neighborhood or your family, and then something happens like that, and it breaks your heart. So who in your congregation, who in your Bible study, who in your family is having those kinds of problems, and you weep when they're weeping, their burdens are your burdens, and their broken hearts are your broken hearts, and the compassion causes you to be under pressure. I have a dear woman in my life, one of the dearest women in my life. She's been a prayer partner of mine for 28 years, and this past year, she went in for minor surgery. The surgeon made a major mistake, and she came out and was dying. And they told me she was dying. And by the time I got to the hospital, I looked at her and I knew she was. The death pallor was on her. She was that chalky white and her skin sort of translucent. And so I leaned over and I just, it was just so hard because I love her dearly. And she and I are just bonded in our spirits. And so I prayed for her. And then as I prayed, I just felt like the Lord just showed me his time for her was not that time. And in the spirit world, she's like an Arnold Schwarzenegger. She's a warrior, you know? And I thought, I can't let her go. I need her. She prays for me every day. Once a week, she meets with a group of others to pray for me on Thursday mornings. I didn't feel like I could finish what God's called me to do in this strategic, dangerous time without her. And so I just began praying against the enemy and rebuking the enemy and just claiming her. And anyway, I could see her, just her little eyes sparkling. Her mind was very clear. Went back home that afternoon. She got up, took a walk. God restored her to a degree. She was still on lots of tubes and medication, but she went home. And then I heard sometime later that she had gone back in the hospital with another infection, and I couldn't call her. I just couldn't bear it. I didn't go see her. It was like a month went by, and I kept hearing she's in and out of the hospital and struggling. Finally, I called her, and I said, "I'm so sorry. I haven't called you." And you know what this woman of God said? She said, "Ann, I understand. It's too much for you." When you care about somebody and you see them going through something like that, it can be too much. Isn't that what the apostles, I love the list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle Paul, when he's talking about all of his sufferings, you know, the whiplashings and the beatings and the robberies and the shipwrecks. And at the end of that list, he says, "And on top of all of that, I have the daily concern for all the churches." And that's pressure. Sixth pressure point is opposition. Chapter 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, you couldn't just walk up to the king, so he had to make practical arrangements. And he went through Obadiah, who was Ahab's chief of staff. And so he went to Obadiah and he said, "Obadiah, God has told me that I'm to meet with Ahab. Would you make the arrangements?" And now look at Obadiah. And Obadiah, by the way, was a secret believer. And during this terrible time of persecution, he himself had personally hidden people who had put their faith in God's word, who still worship the one true living God. And he hid them in caves and he fed them. And the king didn't know about it. So Elijah says, "I want you to come and tell the king I'm here and I want to see him." And the king, by the way, hated Elijah. And there was a price on Elijah's head. So if anybody could find Elijah, the king would pay him to either kill him or turn him over to the king. So Elijah, you know, I'll show you what Obadiah said. In verse 9, Obadiah says, "What have I done wrong that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? In other words, if I go and tell Ahab you're here, he's going to kill me." And then down in verse 12, he says, "He will kill me." And then in verse 14, "You tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's it, he will kill me." Obadiah scared to death. And Elijah, you've got this great idea and you say, "God is, but I don't think so. That's not a good idea and I don't want to get involved and I won't help you." And what good idea have you had? What has God told you to do? And his word was clear. Has he given you a vision for new outreach ministry or something that he wants your church to get involved in or a Bible study he wants you to plant or a prayer group he wants you to start? And you go and share it with him. And Obadiah, listen to me. He was a good guy. He wasn't one of them, you know. He was a good guy. And did you share your vision or your dream or that word from the Lord with a good guy? And he said, "Oh, no, you don't. I don't think that's such a good idea. That's going to cost you and it's going to cost me. And Elijah, that's a good thought and it's well that you wanted to do something like that." But he received resistance from a believer, from a man of God. And the resistance was to what God had said Elijah was to do. Now, what has God told you to do? And who's resisting that? And it's someone who is a believer. Someone on your board of elders, a deacon, maybe it's your pastor, maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your best friend. I know when I went to start Just Give Me Jesus, our arena revivals for women, I sat down and I told somebody who was a very strong believer and just shared with that person what I was getting ready to do. And the person looked at me and said, "Ann, if you do that, then you're going to fail. You'll destroy your ministry. You'll destroy your credibility. You'll drag a lot of people down with you." And this person said, "I don't think you should do that." And I look back at the person. I'm so glad I had my scriptural confirmation and God had made his word so clear to me, because I look back at this person and I said, "You know something? God has told me and I'm going to do it. And I would rather risk failing and destroying my credibility in my ministry than I would risk disobeying the word of the Lord. But I'll tell you something, that kind of resistance is pressure, isn't it? And I think sometimes people that we love will resist God's will for our lives because they don't want us to get hurt. They don't want us to suffer. They want us to have an easy life, be happy, be healthy, and all the things we sort of want for people we love. But I'll tell you what, when you serve the Lord, it's not always a healthy, easy, happy, prosperous life, is it? We just have to be obedient. But that opposition was a pressure point, I think, in Elijah's life. And I don't know if you have the courage to press through, but Elijah did. So Obadiah finally did what Elijah told him to do. And so now we have the seventh pressure point, which is confrontation. You had to confront somebody lately? That's pressure, isn't it? This time he confronted three different groups of people, the political leaders. Verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And look at Elijah's response. You're talking about bold. "I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth who eat at Jezebel's table." And he confronted Ahab and told him what was wrong, told him what to do. And Ahab, we can just put him in the little category of political leaders, somebody who's in authority, somebody that has a lot of power. Have you had to confront somebody like that? And maybe it's somebody who's in the political hierarchy of your denomination, or maybe it's somebody on a school board or the city council or the county commissioner, or, you know, somebody who's got authority in your life and a lot of influence, and you've just had to go confront them and say, you know what, and maybe they've attacked you, and you stand up to them and you come back at them and you say, "No, I'm not wrong. You're the one who's wrong." And you measure it by the word of God and you just stand your ground. That's hard. And not only did he confront the political leaders, but he confronted the people. In verse 21, he went before the people and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. You ever get up in front of your congregation and you tell them the truth? And that they need to start doing this, and they need to obey God and that, and they need to listen to his voice, and they need to be saved. And they just sit there and look at you with a blank face. And you're trying to challenge them, maybe in your Bible said, challenge them to make a decision, to do the right thing, and they just, you know, stare at you. They're just waiting to see which way the wind blows. They don't want to make a decision that's not going to be popular or politically incorrect or, you know, just, woo. And you confront people like that. That's hard, isn't it? That's pressure. When you know what needs to be done and you know what God's getting ready to do and you know the danger, if they don't turn their hearts to God and they just sit there like bumps on a log. And then he had to confront the religious leaders. He's still trying to reach the people, by the way, but he can't wake them up. So he's trying to now to reach the religious leaders, and he's after, in this confrontation with the religious leaders, he's after the hearts of the people. And the way he goes after them, it's so interesting to me, he draws a sharp contrast between himself and these hypocritical, counterfeit religious leaders, these frauds. They're religious frauds, these priests of Baal and priests of Ashtoreth. They're not worshiping anything but rocks and stones, but they hold enormous emotional control over the people. And so Elijah's going to draw a contrast, and I want to apply this in two different ways. One, just within the church. Because I think sometimes when we're trying to attract people and get them to come into the church and we want them to be saved and, dare I use this term, and I'm not really against seeker-friendly churches, but to be seeker-friendly, to be so much like the world and to attract them by being what's around them all day, every day anyway, where's the contrast? I walked through the lobby of one mega church on Sunday morning, and the sound I heard coming out of the worship center was no different in my ears than what I heard Friday night coming out of the bar at the hotel where I'd stayed. And just that intense, heavy beat and just almost like a frenzy in the worship center. And I thought, you know, if we want to attract people, if we want to win the hearts, where is the contrast? It's the difference between Fernando and a lot of the other music we hear today. And I love some of this other music, so please don't think I'm critical, but you understand what I'm saying. That I don't believe that we attract the world by trying to be like the world. We attract the world by drawing a contrast. I've been up in my cabin on the mountain. I turn the lights on at night so when I go home in the dark, I can see where I'm going. And there are all sorts of bugs at my door. I mean, moths. In fact, the other day I had this most gorgeous, about this big, this green, I don't know what kind of moth it is, but a gorgeous, like a Luna moth, you know. And if I don't leave the lights on, I can't see my way, but there are no bugs. Because bugs are attracted by the light. You know, they're not attracted by more darkness. And the world is attracted to the light, not just more darkness. So how are you trying to attract the world? And the second way I'd like to apply this is that I think personally, God can help us in this when he allows suffering to come into our lives. And the Apostle Peter said that don't be surprised when this fiery trial comes, because it's come that your faith would be revealed. Because you know something, when everything's going well in your life, and I hope that it is, but you're happy, healthy, prosperous, problem-free, your kids always obey you, and your, you know, house is always neat, and always have everything in order, and, you know, always enough money in the bank, and you talk about Jesus, and you witness for Jesus, and you're always praising Jesus, and nobody pays any attention, because anybody can do that. It's when your kids are rebelling. And it's when people are talking about you behind your back and you've just run out of the money in the bank and maybe you've gotten fired and your health has deteriorated and you're praising Jesus and telling people about Jesus, then you know something? The world sits up and takes notice. They want your Jesus. And it's the difference that they see in your life that attracts them to him. And sometimes they don't see the difference until we're in a hard place, until we're suffering. And that suffering is like a platform. It's like black velvet. I went to the Tower of London several years ago, and they have the crown jewels there, and gorgeous things. I mean, diamonds as big as eggs, and sapphires like golf balls, and they're gorgeous anyway, but in the display cases, they're placed against black velvet, and it's the contrast between the black velvet and the jewel that just sets off the glory of the jewel, and it's the contrast of the suffering in our lives with the way we handle it that displays the glory of Jesus, and causes other people to see his beauty in our lives. So Elijah is going to draw a contrast. And what he does, he tells these religious frauds, said, we're going to have a contest. We're going to have a contrast. And you build an altar, I'll build an altar, okay? And you slaughter a bull in many little pieces and put it on top of the altar, on the wood on the altar, and okay, and I'll do the same, he did. And then you're going to call on your gods, and I'll call on my gods. And the first God who sends down the fire will be God, except that I'm going to let you go first. So the prophets agreed, and they built their altar, and they put the wood on the top, and they cut up the bull and put it on top, and then they began to call on Baal. And they called on him, and they called on him, and about noon, still calling on him. So Elijah, he must have been a character, you know, but he started mocking them. And maybe he's hard of hearing. Maybe he's taking a vacation. Maybe he's indisposed. You know, call a little bit louder. So they started to dance. Then they started to slash themselves, going into this frenzy. And finally, they were so exhausted, they collapsed in a heap, because their God is not God. It was just a bunch of rituals, traditions, ceremonies, just an institution, organization that enabled them to keep hold of those people. All the things about religion that everybody hates. And they had wrapped those people up in it. And it was nothing of substance at all. No reality, no authenticity. And so they're collapsed in a heap. And Elijah says, okay, are you finished? And they're finished. And he said, now it's my turn. And he rebuilds the altar, puts the wood on the top, chops up the bull, puts it on top. And then he does something so interesting. He tells the people to get some water. He has them dig a trench around the altar. Then he says, get some water and pour it on the bull over the wood so it goes down the rocks and goes into the trench. So they did. And he said, now do it again. And they did. And he said, now do it again. And they did. Until the water filled the trench around that altar. And what was Elijah doing? Elijah was making it very clear that if that bull was even singed, it was because God had done it. He was just drawing such a contrast that everybody would see the glory of God when the fire came down. What's the water on your altar? And this is digressing. This isn't a pressure point, but the confrontation is a pressure point, but not this. But let me just share it with you because it's so sweet. Sometimes God withholds things from you. And for me, he withheld education. He made me a woman, put me in ministry. And I love who I am. And I think a lot in my life is water on the altar. My daddy says the only explanation for me is the Holy Spirit. Water on the altar so people can see the glory of God. You know, so stop complaining about the things you don't have or, you know, the inadequacies or whatever. God puts his glory in clay pots, doesn't he? So anyway, they go through this confrontation, and Elijah, let me read you what he says, because I want to put it in his words. Verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, that you're turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And there's tremendous victory. He had confronted the political leaders, the religious leaders, the people, and they had all seen when he drew the contrast that our God is God. And God received all the glory. And then Elijah got the people together and they slaughtered all those priests. Just such a sort of a gory end to it, but they had to be eradicated to free up these people so that they could serve the living God. Tremendous victory. And I didn't make that as a pressure point, but sometimes it is, isn't it? And I'll just tell you this, watch out when you've had tremendous victory. Because after victory, almost always comes a battle. So Elijah tells Ahab, go get something to eat. And in verse 41, go get something to eat. Ahab, I'm assuming, did. And Elijah went up on Mount Carmel. And here we see the eighth pressure point, which is separation, because Elijah, everybody else, I don't know if they're in a victory celebration, if they're praising God, what they're doing. I know Ahab is eating, and Elijah is fasting. He's going without so that he can make time to pray, because his work's not finished. Are there times when you have to separate from everybody else? And everybody else maybe has gone out to dinner. Everybody else went to get pizza. Everybody else went shopping. Everybody else is meeting for golf. Everybody else is, you know, whatever they do, and you have to get alone. Fasting is not just going without food. It's going without anything and everything to make the time to get alone with God and pray. That kind of separation while everybody else, people that you love or want to be with or you want to enjoy, you want to relax, but you can't because your work isn't finished. Elijah had called down the fire, but the rains hadn't come. And so he hasn't finished work and he has to separate in order to do it. Ninth pressure point, I put determination or exertion. I didn't know what to do in verse 43, but verse 43, seven times he told the servant to go back and look for a cloud. And I just felt like Elijah was praying and nothing happened, praying and nothing happened, praying and nothing. And he was pushing himself to the limits of his faith. And just with such intensity and fervency, praying that God would open up the heavens and send the rain. And just to push yourself to the limits like that, after you've just had a confrontation like with a priest of Baal, and after you've done all the things that Elijah's done, and then to have your faith pushed to the limits, that's a pressure, isn't it? And praying and praying and praying, and finally, the servant came back and said, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, that's it. Run, the rains are coming. So they take off, and the 10th pressure point is in verse 46, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak in his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. 17 miles he ran. So the pressure point is exhaustion. Even if he's running in the strength of the Lord, he's still tired. Are you? Do you come to the cove physically exhausted? And you may also be running in the strength of the Lord, but we're still little dust people, as Jill would say. And we still have our human frailties, and we get tired. And he was exhausted. Maybe just getting here was almost too much for you. Packing and unpacking, getting settled, coming here, and you're just so tired. 11th pressure point, rejection, or actually persecution. 19:1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything. Such a little snitch. What a little tattletale. He is the most miserable person, but he has power. He's the king. And so he goes and he's gossiping, telling Jezebel, who's gossiping about you? Telling tales behind your back. And it would be bad enough, except the person has power and influence and people believe what he says. And of course, what Ahab was saying was true. Told her that he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that one of the... Anyway, kill you like I did the prophets. Like you did the prophets. Somebody threatened you? Somebody threatened to fire you? Somebody rejected you? Maybe it's your entire church. Did they remove you from the church? My husband and I, at one point, were removed from a church. They say that's one of the three top pressure points in your life. Your house burned down, and a suicide in your family, and being removed from a church. Have you had that experience? Someone rejected you because you did the right thing. That's pressure. And that leads to the 12th point. Depression. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid. I mean, he could stand up to all those priests of Baal, stand up to Ahab, but this one angry woman did him in, and it's because he had been set up. 12 points. It wasn't just one. All of these things compressed over a period of time. The stress that was, you know, day after day after day, 3.5 years. He was afraid and he ran for his life. And he came to a broom tree and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And he lay down and went to sleep. Depression. Somebody here depressed. And I pray nobody here is suicidal. But if you wanted to quit, just hang it all up. People seem to be looking at you blankly anyway. Very stressful. So many things happening. You feel oppressed in your spirit. So many priests of Baal out there. Remember about 12 years ago when within 18-month period in my life, I had pressure after pressure after pressure. My three children got married within 8 months of each other, and so suddenly I had an empty nest. 4 weeks before my son got married, he was diagnosed with major cancer, went through surgery, follow-up radiation. My mother had 5 life-threatening hospitalizations within a 10-month period, and I'd come up here, spend the night in the hospital, take care of her, rush back. My husband's dental office burned to the ground. Hurricane Fran hit our state, devastated our property. We lost 102 trees. Just around our house, took us a year to dig out, and stress and pressure. And I cried out to God, and I said, you know, I don't want to quit. I was in ministry. I was traveling and writing and speaking. I said, I really don't want to quit. I don't want to escape through taking drugs. And I had a doctor offer me some things to give me tranquility and put me to sleep at night and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to drink alcohol. I don't want to escape that way. And I don't want a vacation where you go away physically rested, but you come back, hit the same circumstances and go right back into it. And I'm not even asking you for a miracle. God, the cry of my heart, just give me Jesus. I want a fresh touch from heaven. And that's what God did for Elijah. So he was set up for burnout, but then he got up from burnout by 3 things that I see. 1, he needed to feel the love of God And God expressed his love to him through physical refreshment. In verse 5, when he lay down under the tree and fell asleep, all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals, a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Just physical refreshment. Sometimes we make our problems just too spiritual, don't we? What we need is something good to eat and a good night's sleep. Would you do that this weekend? You're going to have wonderful foods. Just enjoy it. And a wonderful place to lay your head down at night. Sleep good. Just enjoy it. You need physical rest. And then he needed spiritual refreshment. He needed a fresh touch. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord. My understanding is that's the pre-incarnate Son of God. Jesus coming down out of heaven to touch his weary prophet. And he came back a second time and he touched him. Fresh touch from heaven, and he said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Do you know something? Jesus didn't blame him. Jesus didn't say, "It's your fault if you had done this and this and this." It was just like Jesus put his arms around him and said, "You know, Elijah, I understand. This is too much for you." And I pray Jesus will do that for you this weekend. That he will just wrap his arms of love around you. And that you'll have a fresh touch from heaven. And you'll know he's not blaming you. He doesn't find fault with you. He knows that we are frail human flesh. A bruised reed he doesn't break. Smoking flax he doesn't quench. He's so tender with his pooped prophets. As Joel would say. So you're going to be fed with food that you don't have to prepare. He didn't have to prepare that food. And you've got food in the dining room. Food right here. You don't have to prepare. Place to lay your heads. And then the next day he did it the same. So tonight you go to bed, you eat good tomorrow. Tomorrow night you're going to go to bed again. You'll eat the next day, you know. And physically refreshed and spiritually refreshed. He needed to feel the love of God. Secondly, he needed to hear the voice of God. In the strength of that food, he traveled 40 days and nights to Horeb, and he went into a cave. And the word of God came to him. And the word of God did three things. It evaluated him. Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I've been reading the minor prophets, as I told you, and God has said in Haggai, "And consider your ways." Just take stock of yourself. Evaluate yourself. How did you get here? What were the pressure points that brought you to burnout? So tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to give you an evaluation, just something you to do on your own. Nobody's going to check it. You don't turn it in. You don't put your name on it. But just sort of a directed prayer time for tomorrow afternoon where you might just ask yourself where you are. Just take stock of your spiritual condition. And it's just for you if you would choose to do it. But Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." There's nothing like the word of God as you take it and you take it into your heart and you listen to what God has to say, to just let him help you evaluate your spiritual condition. What are you doing here? Why did you come? And then look at Elijah's reply. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death. I'm the only one that's left." And when he says, "I'm zealous," do you see how much he cares? Elijah ministers from the heart. He cares about the people. He cares about God's name. He wants to bring God glory. I mean, he's all out there. He's just abandoned to God. And that's one reason he's set up for burnout. If he didn't care, it wouldn't make such a difference. But he just says, "I've done it all, and now they're trying to kill me." And the Lord says, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Would you underline that verse? That's the verse I put your date beside. That's God's word to you this weekend, okay? Go out and stand on this mountain. You're going to be here in the presence of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to pass by this weekend to give you a fresh touch. And he will come through his word as I share it, and Jill shares it through our workshops, through the fellowship at the tables. Open up your ears to listen. Elijah needed to hear the voice of God, and it gave him a revelation in verse 11. And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. It's the voice of God. Not the thunder of Mount Sinai or the ear-splitting word in the Genesis chapter 1, or just the gentle whisper in his spirit. Revelation of God. He speaks to us through the word. And Elijah got up. I don't exactly know why he pulled his cloak over his face. Maybe it's sort of like going back to bed and pulling the covers up over your head. Or maybe he's just afraid to look at God and he knows God is speaking to him. I felt like that sometimes when God speaks to him, and it's just like you know, very overwhelmed with his presence. He goes out and he stands at the mouth of the cave, and the Lord said to him again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Second time. And Elijah replied exactly the same way. "I've been zealous for you. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too." And so to me, it just seems like he was just stuck in his burnout. Instead of getting up from it, he was planted in it like quicksand or like concrete. So God does one more thing for him. He tells him down in verse 18, just giving him affirmation for his ministry, encouragement, "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah, you're not the only one." Just to encourage this prophet. And through the word, God gave him an evaluation and a revelation, an affirmation. Just that encouragement. And Elijah heard the voice of God, and then he needed to know the will of God. He needed to know God's purpose for the rest of his life. I think he needed to be recalled, called back into ministry. And so in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. I've got work for you to do, Elijah. And I believe before this weekend is over, God will say that to you. We want you to rest, be refreshed, feel the fresh touch, know the love of God, hear his voice. But you know there's going to come a time when we go back down the mountain. He still has work for you to do." And he says, "I want you to anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu over Israel, and anoint Elisha. You're not going to be alone anymore, Elijah. I'm going to give you an aide, and he'll be your successor." And God recalled him to ministry, and look at Elijah, verse 19. So Elijah went. He recommitted himself to serving God. He got up out of that depression, that place of burnout, and he continued for the rest of his life until God just took him up to heaven. So let me ask you, what are you doing here? Why did you come to this weekend? Have you been set up for burnout? Which one of these pressure points have you experienced? I pray nobody here has all 12. But do you have one or two or a combination? Or maybe you can make your own list. Elijah had oppression, isolation, deprivation, transition or relocation, compassion, opposition, confrontation, separation, determination or that exertion in prayer, exhaustion, rejection or persecution, leading to depression. So would you ask God, if you're being set up for burnout, then would you ask God to get you up from it? Ask him to give you a fresh touch from heaven this weekend, that you might feel his love and his arms wrapped around you, drawing you close to him. And would you ask God to speak to you through his word, so when the messages are given out and you would open your ears, listen for the still, gentle whisper of the Spirit in your heart. And then would you ask God to reveal to you at least the next step, maybe not his purpose for the rest of your life, but the next step when you go down the mountain, that you would be recalled and recommitted to serve the Lord until our faith becomes sight. Pray with me, please. So, Father, we are reminded of your invitation. "Come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." Thank you for each dear one here who has come to the cove in order to draw aside with you. They've come to you. And so, Jesus, gentle shepherd, Lamb of God, High Priest who understands the feelings of weariness and tiredness and that spiritual exhaustion. You had your own pressure points, but you never burned out. So, Lord, as we come to you, we're coming to somebody who understands, who doesn't blame us, who loves us, but doesn't want us to stay in that burned out state, wants us to make the choice when the time comes to get up and leave that depressed state and serve you. So we ask now your blessing on this night, drawing near to you through prayer, that we would have a good night's rest, wonderful food to eat, ready to spend time with you again tomorrow. So we commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.